The reading is from Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 to 19. Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 to 19. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We piped to you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, a warm welcome to you again this morning. One or two notices that are important. First, we shall be using this building tomorrow through till Friday for up to 350 ministers and clergy who are coming for a three-day assembly and conference. And therefore, I'm afraid you won't be able to get in. You will find turmoil in here. It's going to be hard enough to feed them all and deal with them all in the two buildings. So I would ask you to be gracious over these 3 days. And incidentally, that's a very practical reason why we want to refurbish St. Andrews, because people keep having to come over here from St. Andrews, and it makes life very difficult because we're not well equipped. Anyhow, there's the 3 days. I hope you'll pray for us. It's going to be a great time to have so many coming. It is actually our limit, and if the conference grows any more next year, we shall have to go elsewhere. Therefore, there will be no Thursday lecture this week, and I think that's on our hymn sheet over the other side. Now let's turn then to Matthew 11. Let me say there are one or two spare lunches if you want to eat with us afterwards, either sandwich or soup. Let's turn to Matthew 11 and verse 1, for this is the chapter that as a sample we're taking during this month of June and July. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now I'm taking this one single chapter as a whole, as an example, especially to anybody who's a newcomer, of the kind of things that Jesus said and taught. I want to look at it all. We're going to come to some very sublime words in verse 28 towards the end, which I suppose everybody knows. But I guess that most people don't know what comes before that. And what comes before that is not only gracious and comforting, but harsh and stinging. And we want to look at the whole thing. I want to show you what actually Christ said. I want to give you a true picture, and so I want to take a sample of a chapter. As I've done that, and I've been preparing for it on these Tuesdays, I found myself marveling at the method that Jesus used in which to teach the transcendent themes of God, this world, what it's all about, and so on. He's going to use the picture today of children playing with their playmates in the marketplace. And if you've read theology at university as I have, you will find that very startling. One of the marks, isn't it, of experts is that they make things difficult and they use a lot of technical language. And that happens in theology as well as in anything else. And so if you read theology or read any doctrine report of the church or whatever it may be, you can't really understand what the man is talking about. But when you come face to face with Jesus, you find that he's talking about these supreme issues in language that is wonderfully attractive and simple and clear. That does not mean that it is superficial, because it is attractive and simple and doesn't deal with the issues. Do you remember the preacher that nobody wants to listen to that we met in verse 7? He's illustrated as a reed shaken by the wind. He bows every way. What a perfect illustration that is of a great deal of the preaching that goes on in our own country, and nobody wants to listen to it. In one sentence, it is delineated. We see it immediately. We don't have to have any further explanation. Well, now he's going to use the picture of children's games playing funerals and weddings. And I think you're going to find this an attractive picture, as I have done, as it gives us an analysis of his own generation. So let's look then at this acute observation that Jesus had of children which leads us to a very acute observation of his own generation. He says of his own generation that they are just, verse 16, like children. Now let's stop here for a moment. You see that description of Jesus in verse 19 that was said in words of scorn, that he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. We rather glory in that today, but that was said then as a criticism. But the truest thing that you could say about the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see him in the Gospels, is that he was genuinely a friend to everyone. He obviously was attractive to all sorts and conditions of men. Old and young men and women and children were drawn to him, and not least children. And Matthew makes a great deal of this, tells us a lot about Jesus and children, more than any other gospel writer, and in fact gives us a whole chapter 18, which has often been called the children's chapter. Now that in itself is worth mentioning, isn't it? Because if you are a father of young children, say 9 to 13, and you announce to them that tomorrow night a very important religious leader and preacher is coming to supper, I think you might find that the announcement was not received with acclamation. I think that when we are that sort of age, we feel that those very important ecclesiastical figures are not interested in us, and they live in a different world. Now, that apparently wasn't true with Jesus. He observed them, they were drawn to him, they could understand him. And he observes their doings here with sympathy and understanding, but not with sentimentality. If you turn over your hymn sheet, you'll see a lovely picture of children praying in the great prophecy of Zechariah, who's talking in a day of great sadness and exile when the children of Israel are far away from their capital. And he gives a marvelously mouth-watering picture of what's going to happen when God works and brings his people back to Jerusalem, back to their old capital in peace. And towards the end of the description, he says these very memorable words at the end of the little square at the top. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand for very age. And the streets of the city will be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Now that's a very lovely picture. You can imagine how the exiles would find that a marvelous picture of being restored to their capital and living in peace. But it could open the way, especially in the 20th century, to sentimentality, because we tend to sentimentalize children. And I don't think that Jesus was giving an idealistic picture of children at all. The point of his picture is here that these children wouldn't play with one another. So I searched the commentaries to find out if any of the commentators would look at this without sentimentality. And the only one I could find was the late Professor Tosca, and I put down here on the back of the hymn sheet the very fine comment that he makes on these verses. I'll take it up at the second sentence, if I may. It's the general characteristic of children at play to which Jesus directs attention. They think they know what they want, but in fact, they don't. They tire so easily and so quickly at the game they are playing. They're constantly wanting to start something fresh. They are by nature restless and perpetually striving to obtain some further and more satisfying pleasure. And only too often, because of their peevishness, their waywardness, and their discontent, the game ends in a quarrel. And it makes no difference then whether the game has been one of weddings or funerals. Recognize that? Well, many of you will. Now, that's the picture that Jesus has in mind of these children. Incidentally, funerals and weddings in those days were very vivid occasions. At the weddings, the men would dance, and at the funerals, the women would wail. So presumably, the children were calling upon the other side to play these things, the boys to dance and the girls to wail, and they wouldn't play. And it's this kind of discontented peevishness that Christ draws attention to. He is not sentimentalizing. He's saying, as you look at those children playing in the marketplace, they won't play with one another. And you're rather like that. There's nothing that can please you. Now, I think that's a very remarkable picture, and I have in my mind's eye Jesus coming to preach here on a Tuesday. And I imagine that if Jesus came to preach, there wouldn't be a single place empty. It might even be that those people are so busy they can't really come ever to a Tuesday service, might on this occasion come. And all the important people in the city are here. And Jesus takes as his text, I'm going to tell you what you are like, gentlemen. You are like children in the marketplace. And there's a bit of rustling and a bit of discontent, obviously, amongst the listeners. And one man is saying to himself, I'm not a child in the marketplace, I'm a leader in the marketplace. And another is saying, I'm a captain of industry. And another is inwardly protesting, I'm the director of a big company. Do you know who you're talking to? Hasn't the rector informed you who's going to come today? And another says, I'm a principal in the bank. Who are you talking to? But Jesus goes on saying to them, no, as a matter of fact, your attitude to the things of God is just like these children who won't play with one another. Whatever game it is going to be, as opposite as weddings and funerals, it doesn't matter. You're never going to be satisfied. You're never going to be content. You're never going to listen. Now that is, isn't it, a very striking analogy and picture. And I want now to work that out in reality and show what it points to. It points to a certain attitude that was true in his generation and I suspect is just as true today. The attitude of being a captious critic who can't be satisfied. Let's look at the two examples. First, verse 18. God spoke to them first through John, who Jesus says in one sentence came neither eating or drinking. Of course he did eat and drink, but it was locusts and wild honey, which is what most of us wouldn't want to survive on. Now, John was, wasn't he, a very unconventional figure, but we've got to be careful not to exaggerate. That Zeffirelli film on Jesus of Nazareth, it's quite attractive in parts, but it has a grotesque picture of John the Baptist as a kind of wild figure. Now, he wasn't that at all, of course. He was an unexpected and unconventional figure. He was a stern figure of the wilderness. But he stands in the story as an authentic representative of Israel, a real prophet coming to the people who for 400 years hadn't heard the voice of prophecy. He's one of the great figures of history. And what is he calling upon the people to do? Well, he's calling upon them not to play funerals, but to do the real thing, to mourn. To mourn at the state of their country, which, remember, for them was the state of their church. To repent of the plight in which they're in and their pride, and to recognize that if the Messiah came to his people at this juncture, he would not only judge the pagan, but he would judge Israel. In other words, this great figure, this great prophet, has a very solemn message. He calls upon them to mourn, and they won't play. They don't see anything in their lives to be ashamed of. They think all is well. You get that impression sometimes at big services in the Church of England. You get the impression that people are quite unaware of the fact that the church is facing a kind of terminal illness. And as I quoted to you from Lombard the other day from the Financial Times, within a few years there will be more Muslims in this country than there will be Anglicans. But they seem quite unaware of that. And when a preacher comes along like John, who calls upon them to repent, to face reality, to look at themselves, they don't want to play. Well, then God speaks to them in a different way. He speaks to them, verse 19, through the Son of Man. And here he summarizes his own coming by saying he came eating and drinking. Well, of course he did. He didn't live on locusts and wild honey. He entered into people's hearts, he entered into their lives, entered into their homes. As far as one can make out, he would go to dinner with anybody. It might be Simon, the ruler, and that must have been a very lavish dinner party. Or it might be a tax gatherer who's totally unacceptable to everybody else. It doesn't matter who asked him to sit down and eat and drink. There is no unwillingness to eat and drink with any of them. No doubt he drank wine with them, unlike John the Baptist. And so what do they say of that kind of attitude? They say he's a glutton and a drunkard. The one thing you can be absolutely certain is that no one ever saw Jesus as a glutton and a drunkard in reality. Now what's his message? Well, it isn't actually a different message, is it? It's just a different aspect of this great message. Actually, he's as stern as John the Baptist. If you read straight through Matthew's Gospel, you will find from the lips of Jesus some awful judgments, far more terrible than John the Baptist dared to say. However, there is a different emphasis. It's as though Jesus comes after John and says, John's work was to warn you of coming judgment. But if you will listen to the judgment of warning, then I promise you that God will accept you, that he will forgive you what has happened. He will start again with you. There is no limit to what God will do with you. He will make you a new people. Now, those two sides of the gospel, I hope, have been preached from this pulpit, obviously very inadequately. But they are two very important sides, the warning and the promise. The gospel comes to us first as a warning to listen, and then as a promise to those who will listen, that if they will turn from sin, then God will graciously meet them and remake them. Now, they wouldn't play with John, and they wouldn't play with Jesus. In other words, they wouldn't mourn, and they wouldn't play at weddings. And that's a lovely picture for Jesus' preaching, because he's often talking about supper parties and wedding feasts and saying, come to the wedding because the table is laden down with good things. So you see, John comes and says you must mourn, and Jesus says you must rejoice, and it doesn't matter which way the message comes, they won't listen. Now, that was true of his generation. That's how he saw them. He saw them as peevish children, ill-tempered. Is that true today? Well, I can't speak of your experience. Let me speak then of my own experience. I had the very great privilege of being a student at Cambridge University, and afterwards going back to the university, as I have done ever since, to help very often at the great three-yearly mission that is held in that university. And I have had a very great privilege, I suppose, of hearing some of the greatest preachers of this century preaching to the students at Cambridge. When I was a student myself in 1949, I heard Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse of America, and I think he remains for me one of the most forceful preachers of the gospel that I've ever heard. 3 years later, John Stott came and gave the university what I think still remains, in my mind, as one of the very greatest presentations of the truth of the Christian gospel, impeccable in terms of apologetic, impossible to find any flaw in the whole reasoning of what God had done in Christ. What an amazing mission that was. I can remember the lines of students right down King's Parade to get into Great St. Mary's in the evening to hear that presentation. And those particular addresses, reprinted in Basic Christianity, have sold over 1 million copies. I then remember 3 years later helping as a curate at the mission of Mr. Graham, Billy Graham, and that again was one of the very great missions in Cambridge's history when hundreds of people came to Christ. Now, I could name to you, I could name to you present church leaders today who were converted at those three missions. But all three, and I speak here from personal knowledge and not from hearsay, all three of those missions were bitterly criticized by the university authorities at the time, and not only the academic authorities, but most of the ecclesiastical authorities as well. I remember John Stott getting a round-robin letter from some of the ecclesiastical authorities of the colleges asking him not to come. And yet nobody now, looking back, can deny the power and influence of those 3 great weeks led by Dr. Barnhouse, Dr. Stott, and Dr. Billy Graham. Those 3 weeks have influenced the lives of thousands. Yet they were bitterly criticized at the time, and people said they didn't want it to take place in the university. Now, I've also had the privilege of leading 2 missions at Cambridge myself in 1960 and 4 or 5 years ago, some of you will know. And the last time I went, I remember going to see the deans and chaplains a month or so before the mission and wondering what sort of reception I would get. And I remember talking to them about those 3 great missions. And though 1 or 2 were friendly, the general atmosphere was questioning and in some cases hostile. I remember one young theological don who, when he heard that I was going to lecture from Mark's gospel, said, why not Matthew? I still don't know what the point of that question was. Why not? It was really an expression of hostility. I remember afterwards when we broke up for coffee, a young Franciscan monk who had just been appointed to one of the colleges on their pastoral staff coming up to me. He was obviously quite unused to this kind of treatment of a visitor and saying to me, I hope you won't worry about their criticisms. I said, don't worry, I'm used to it. You see, it wouldn't matter who God sent to the universities of Oxford or Cambridge. There would be criticism. He, in fact, was willing to send to Cambridge in those great days of the late 40s and early 50s three of the great preachers of our time. But it didn't matter. The reaction was not the ripeness of wisdom or the essence of sophistication. It wasn't a refined and cultivated evaluation at all. Looking back, the only thing you can describe it as is the peak of children who won't play. That's what it was. There was no pleasing them. Nobody was good enough. Now, you see, that's what he's saying about his own generation. And look at the remarkable phrase that comes at the end of this little paragraph. Yet he says, wisdom is justified by her deeds. It's a teasing statement, isn't it? Incidentally, I think that these little paragraphs that seem so simple make you think, don't they? We had a company service yesterday, and I looked out to this very delightful crowd of people, I suppose, some of them churchgoers, most of them probably not. And I thought to myself as I looked out on this congregation who were here yesterday, I wonder how many of you have ever really thought about Christ. I would think very few. And what that means, of course, is that very few have ever really studied one chapter of the Gospels properly. Because I've only led you in three or four paragraphs so far, and they've made me think very hard. I hope they've made you think. You see, they look very simple, but they're teasingly difficult, aren't they, at times? You can't actually look at one chapter like this without saying, my, I've got to think this through. Is this really what he said? That means that people in our country who haven't thought about Christ haven't actually heard and understood one chapter of the Gospels. Is that not quite a commentary on the position in which we are? Isn't that why we have Tuesday services? You see, there is a wisdom here which is condemned in our own generation but will be justified, as he says here, by her deeds. That is, by the consequences in history. And that is true, isn't it? The evidence and the consequences of those three missions at Cambridge are quite clear to me today as I constantly meet people whose lives were changed by them. And not just very ordinary people, but leading people in our country. Though, of course, there's no difference in God's sight. And as we look down the 2,000 years, we can say that the preaching of John and the preaching of the Son of Man are the two most important comings of God's messengers to earth. You see, what it is telling us is this, that God is going to put his message on human lips. And there will always be a reason to reject it because we don't particularly like the human lips that it came through. There's always a way of looking at the human person and saying, I don't like the way he does it. But we need to be very careful about that. John the Baptist is the greatest preacher of the Old Testament. Jesus, the Son of Man, is the supreme intelligence that the world has ever seen, and they wouldn't play. That tells us quite a lot, doesn't it, about the position of our own hearts and the lack of wisdom that is rooted in there because of our fall and because of our rebellion against God. No wonder, therefore, that Jesus goes on to say, as he does in verse 20 to 24, and I've had no time to look at this today, though it's on the card, you might like to read it for yourself. I tell you, verse 24, as he sums it up, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you, Capernaum. How shocked they must have been. Of course, they didn't believe it. Sodom to them was all that was horrifying. To imagine that that little village of Capernaum was going to be treated worse on the judgment day than Sodom. Why was that? Because like children, they wouldn't play. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we find this language very humiliating to realize that the vast majority of our contemporaries and acquaintances in the city are just like those peevish children who won't play. Who won't respond either to the call to mourn over sin or to rejoice over a Saviour. And we ask that you will have mercy upon them and upon us while there is yet time. For Christ's sake, Amen.